Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first in a three-part series on a topic that has been on my mind for quite a while. The entire summer, I have been a little obsessed with a fact that's actually very, very common. It's a common experience in the Jewish world, but nonetheless has been really, really bothering me. And it's the fact that this year, as is so often the case, it only happened a few years ago, because the first day of Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat, we don't blow shofar on the first day of Rosh Hashanah because it is Shabbat. And I already want to share the source sheet just to draw everyone's attention to the first source, because this fact, when you think about it, and this is what was bothering me. It is really confusing. It's really perplexing because if we take a look at source number one, which is the Torah's description, one of the Torah's descriptions of Rosh Hashanah, Uvachodesh Hashvii be'achad lachodesh mikra kodesh, the seventh month on the first day, you shall observe a mikra kodesh, a sacred convocation, kol melechet avodah lo ta'asu, yom teruah yihyeh lachem. It shall be for you a day of teruah, which we know to mean blowing the shofar. The entire identity of Rosh Hashanah, the entire purpose of Rosh Hashanah in the Torah is for us to blow the shofar. That is what Rosh Hashanah is. It is a Yom Teruah. It is the day on which the shofar is blown. That is what it is. What has been bothering me is the simple fact that the unique identity of Rosh Hashanah, the unique character of the day, which stems from its mitzvah object, the blowing of the shofar, when Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat, it just disappears. And this is, and I know everyone will jump to the exceptions, but hear me out for a second. This is absolutely bizarre and unusual, right? Yom Kippur, if Yom Kippur coincides with Shabbat, right? Unfortunately, we don't get to not fast. Pesach, when Pesach coincides with Shabbat, we still have a Seder, we still eat matzah. There's no stopping ourselves from doing that. When Shabbat coincides with Pesach, Shavuot, there wasn't really anything to do anyway. But the one example where Shabbat does impact the unique character of the day is Sukkot. But the truth is, it only partially impacts the character of the day, and it's definitely not the unique defining aspect of Sukkot, because even though we don't wave our Arba Minim on Shabbat, which is also Sukkot, and Sukkot will always have a day of Shabbat in it, even though we don't wave our Arba Minim, we still get to sit in our sukkah, right? Sukkahs famously, now is not the time to talk about this, has two. It does not have a unique mitzvah object. It has two mitzvah objects. So even when Shabbat does not have, when Sukkot does not have Arba Minim because of Shabbat, we still have the sukkah. The one other festival which does get impacted by Shabbat is Purim, right? You don't read the Megillah on Purim that falls on Shabbat. Interestingly, outside of Israel, this is never a problem because we rig the calendar to ensure that that will never happen. However, for those who live in Yerushalayim or other walled cities within Israel, from the days of Yehoshua bin Nun, they do have to, they will sometimes have it happen. I think this past year, Shabbos coincided with Shushan Purim, and then they have what is called Purim Mishulash. It's a 3-day Purim. It's a really, really interesting experience. But nonetheless, the point is, the only festival in the Jewish world where Shabbat fundamentally overrides. I called it when Shabbat subdues the shofar because I wanted the alliteration. But subdue isn't strong enough. It overrides, it conquers, it just pushes out of the way the shofar. The unique character of Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the shofar, and we just do not have that when Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat. And so I have become a little obsessed with this fact. This is something that in a variety of different, fora, you will hear me talk about over and over again over the coming weeks, including this three-part series. And I have been wrestling with what it means. And something that I have been thinking about and that occurred to me at one point in the recent, in the past few weeks. I was thinking about my first year here during COVID, when I spent a lot of time talking about how, because of COVID, Rosh Hashanah was going to look different. But what it was actually forcing us to do was kind of strip back a lot of the eye-catching, exciting parts of Rosh Hashanah that we think are important, and instead it forces us to focus on what really matters on Rosh Hashanah. And there's a part of me that with that in mind, started to think, maybe there is some additional meaning. There is some additional purpose to Rosh Hashanah this year when Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat, that by removing the shofar, it draws our attention to different themes. It draws our focus to things that we might not otherwise discuss or recognize on Rosh Hashanah. And so my hope over the next 3 weeks is to highlight a few different themes, very, very different themes, very, very diverse themes, but a few different themes of Rosh Hashanah that in some cases always exist. We just, and I think tonight is my point, to a certain extent, it's a theme that should always exist in our Jewish lives, but the shofar almost distracts us from recognizing it. And then in other weeks, we'll talk about themes that are only present when Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat. But nonetheless, we have a unique opportunity this year to think about some other themes of Rosh Hashanah, particularly on the first day when we won't be listening to, when we won't be hearing the shofar. To understand and appreciate, however, what these reasons are, we first need to understand why we don't blow the shofar. And while there is, I would say, a well-known reason, a very well-known reason as to why we don't blow shofar on Shabbat that coincides with Rosh Hashanah, as we're going to see, as well-known as that reason is, it is not the only reason, and that is going to be key for our purposes. So the first thing that I want to do in order for us to be able to appreciate what we are supposed to extract from Rosh Hashanah when we don't blow the shofar, we have to first understand the source of why we don't. And that originally is found in the Mishnah itself in Rosh Hashanah. So the Mishnah actually could launch 18,000 different shiurim. As I said, I've been a little bit obsessed with this topic. Lots and lots and lots of tangential, or not tangential, important issues also get raised by this Mishnah. We're not going to focus too much on a lot of the details for our purposes, but the Mishnah, the first Mishnah of the fourth chapter of Rosh Hashanah, says the following, source number two on the sheet. Yom Tov Shel Rosh Hashanah Shechal Yot B'Shabbat. When Rosh Hashanah and Shabbat coincide, B'Mikdash Hayu Tokim. In the Beit HaMikdash itself, they would blow the shofar just as normal, aval lo b'medina, but they would not outside of the Beit HaMikdash. That's the first clause. Fine. That's the most important one, right? You don't blow shofar on Shabbat outside of the Beit HaMikdash. Then we get a little bit of a complication, which actually continues into the next Mishnah. Again, we're not going to focus on this, but I do just want to mention it, you know, quickly. Mishacharav Beit HaMikdash, once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, Hitkin Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai instituted, Sheyihu Tokin b'chol makom sheyesh bo Beit Din, that then they changed the rule that any city which had a Beit Din would blow shofar. Amar Rabbi Elazar, however, he says, Lo hitkin Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai ela b'Yavna bilvad. No, it wasn't any place with a Beit Din. It was just Yavna, where kind of the rabbinic, you know, seat kind of moved to. Amar lo, they responded, Echad Yavna ve'echad kol makom sheyesh bo Beit Din. No, it was any place with a Beit Din. Again, I don't actually want to get into this fascinating question of, where can you blow shofar? I do, however, want to draw your attention to a source that is just so amazing, even though it's completely unrelated to our purposes, because it's just sometimes you come across stuff and you just have to share it anyway. So that's why it's source A or source Aleph, because it's not part of our actual share, but just everyone has to read the source because it's barnstorming. The Rosh Rabbeinu Asher says the following. Amru alav al Rav Alfas, right? So he's talking about the Rif, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi. Rav Yitzchak Alfasi is one of the original Rishonim, one of the very first of the medieval commentators, one of the most prominent Rabbonim to have ever lived, one of the most important and significant. When the Shulchan Aruch and Rav Yosef Karo was deciding, you know, who do I follow in order to decide the halacha, right? The three rabbis he chooses are Rambam, Rosh, and Rif. Right, Rif is it is hard to overstate how significant a figure the Rif is, right? How from, obviously, the Rif was. However, Shehaya Tokeya b'Rosh Hashanah Shechaliot b'Shabbat. He would blow the shofar on Shabbos too, right? The Rif would do something that for us is just totally unacceptable. The Rif would blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah on Shabbat. V'chein mashma behilchotav. And we see this because the riff in kind of his work, Shehivi Meimrab de Rav Huna ve'im Beit Din. He stresses the fact that the Beit Din permit, that if you have a Beit Din in your location, you can blow shofar. And the riff, it's a methodological point about the riff we don't need to get into now, but the fact that the riff is explicit to tell you that you blow shofar when there is a Beit Din teaches us the fact that the riff only included practical knowledge. He blew shofar on Shabbat of Rosh Hashanah. He interpreted the Beit Din to mean not just the Sanhedrin, but any great rabbinical court. And then the Rosh adds, nonetheless, despite the fact that the Rif blew shofar on Shabbos, his students never adopted this practice, right? Even they disagreed with him. But it is fascinating for us to just take as a given something that we just, you don't blow shofar on Shabbos. And then you learn what sometimes one of the most fun things when learning is to recognize that something we take so much for granted is actually not always so obvious. Riff blew shofar on Shabbos, absolutely fascinating, irrelevant to our purposes, but I nonetheless wanted to share it. What is important for our purposes is to understand why we don't blow shofar on Shabbos. The first thing to recognize is a different verse commanding Rosh Hashanah. In Parashat Emor, the Torah says, source number 3, Vaydabah Hashem al Moshe Limor, Dabah el Bnei Yisrael, Limor, Bachodesh Hashvi, Be'achad Lachodesh, Yelechem Shabbaton, Zichron Teruah, Mikra Kodesh. Here, Rosh Hashanah is not described as a Yom Teruah, but a Zichron Teruah. Zichron literally means remembrance, right? But we should also recognize that remembrance might not actually be the best translation of the word Zichron here. It's just the most popular one. What is important nonetheless to recognize is Yom Teruah and Zichron Teruah are different terms for the same thing. Right, that is obviously about to be very, very important. The Torah actually seems to describe two different framings of the teruah, the shofar blasts on Rosh Hashanah, which leads the Gemara to say the following, commenting on the Mishnah that you don't blow shofar on Shabbos. Minahani Mili, source number 4. Where do we know? Where are these matters derived that you don't blow shofar on Shabbos? Amar Rabbi Levi Bar Lachma, Amar Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina, Katuv Echad Omer, one verse says, Shabbaton Zichron Teruah, V'chatuv Echad Omer, Yom Teruah Yihyeh Lachem. Right, we have two verses describing Rosh Hashanah that express things very differently, right? Two different words for the same thing. This is a problem. The Torah looks like it's contradicting itself. Lo kashya, kan b'yom tov shechaliot b'shabbat, kan b'yom tov shechaliot b'chol. One verse, zichron teruah, refers to when Rosh Hashanah falls on a Shabbat. Then it's just a remembrance. Then we don't actually blow the shofar, we just recall the shofar. Whereas in a regular year, Rosh Hashanah doesn't fall on Shabbos. It's a Yom Teruah. It's a day of the shofar blasts. We have Zichron this year for Shabbos Rosh Hashanah, and we have Yom for the second day. In the Gemara, however, Rava does not like that answer. And he points out an obvious issue. Amar Rava, imid da oraitahi, this is the second paragraph now, if it is a biblical law, if Zichron Teruah is teaching us a biblical law that you don't blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, b'mikdash hechi tak inan, how on earth were they allowed to blow the shofar in the Beit HaMikdash? Right? Famously, there are certain laws that while they apply outside of the Beit HaMikdash, they did not apply within the Beit HaMikdash. However, all of those laws are rabbinic decrees that were not prohibited within the Beit HaMikdash. There is no concept in the Beit HaMikdash that they didn't have to follow biblical law, right? If the Torah said do X or don't do Y, the Beit HaMikdash was not treated any differently. If the sages said don't do X, there may have been certain situations where in the Beit HaMikdash they still did it. But not a Torah law. If you're going to tell me, says Rava, that the Torah itself wants us to not blow shofar on Shabbos. There is no acceptable way for them to have blown it in the Beit HaMikdash, which is what the Mishnah says. Va'od, and furthermore, halav malacha hi de itzrich krala ma'ute. This is a slightly more technical reason, but he's basically saying that we don't need a verse to prohibit shofar, because blowing the shofar isn't actually a malacha. So the fact that the Torah is not one of the prohibited activities on Shabbat. So Rava is confused also as to why we're trying to find a verse to prohibit something that isn't prohibited. That's a very strange thing to be doing, right? If you're going to tell me woven into the fabric of Rosh Hashanah on Shabbat is no blowing the shofar, the problem is it's very hard to fit that prohibition into the general paradigms of Shabbat. For our purposes, what is important is what follows after these ellipses in the third paragraph. Ella amar Rava. Instead, Rava offers his own explanation as to why they didn't blow shofar on Shabbos. Mid the oraita mishrei shrei. It was, from a biblical level, you are allowed to blow shofar on Shabbos. V'rabanan hu digzorbei k'derabba. But it was the sages, the rabbis, who prohibited it, following the view of Rabba. The Amar Rabba hakol chayavim b'tkiat shofar, because Rabba would say, everyone is obligated to blow the shofar. V'ein hakol b'kiin b'tkiat shofar. The problem is not everyone is an expert in how to blow the shofar. Gezeir shama yitlenu b'yado v'yelech etzal habaki l'lmod. So what's the problem? Well, everyone has the obligation to blow the shofar, but not everyone knows how to blow the shofar. So now what you're going to do on Rosh Hashanah or on Shabbos is you're going to be like, I need to learn how to blow the shofar for my family or for myself. And so I'm going to go over to someone to teach me how to blow the shofar. And in the course of doing so, v'ya'avirenu arba amot birashut harabim, and then in that course of doing so, you're going to walk in a public thoroughfare, you know, four amot, a minimal distance, and that's going to break Shabbat. V'hainu taimed de lulav, v'hainu taimed de megillah, and Rava adds, you know, this is the same principle behind not waving araminim and not reading megillah when Shabbos coincides with those respective festivals. Here, the rationale per the Gemara itself is essentially a fear of a fear. Right, you're not going to know how to blow shofar, so you're going to go somewhere, and in doing so, break Shabbat. This, to a certain extent, even extends the question with which I began my problem over the last few weeks. When Rosh Hashanah is subdued by Shabbat, when the entire unique character of Rosh Hashanah goes away because it is Shabbat, right? We're doing it because of a gezeira, because of a rabbinic institution. This is absolutely striking. However, this is not the only reason suggested as to why we don't blow shofar. The Yerushalmi has a completely different, or not completely different take, but just has a take on why we don't blow shofar. The Yerushalmi is, as it always is very convoluted, and it's actually part of a kind of larger discussion. So I just put a little bit of the Yerushalmi on the page so we could appreciate the broad thrust, which is all we need for our purposes. The Yerushalmi says the following, source number 5. Yom Tov Shel Rosh Hashanah. Rabbi Abba Bar Papa Amar Rabbi Yochanan Rabbi Shimon Ben Lakish Havnion Yitvin Mikishye. Right, they're sitting together and they're chatting. Amrin Tanina. It is taught. Yom Tov Shel Rosh Hashanah Shechaliot B'Shabbat B'Migdash Hayutogin Av Alo B'Midna. Right, they quote the Mishnah. When Yom Tov of Rosh Hashanah coincides with Shabbat, we don't blow shofar. They start, their conversation goes as following. In Dvar Torahu, af b'gvulin yidicha. If the Torah commands us to blow shofar, we should also blow shofar on Shabbos everywhere, right? Like, if the Torah commands us, the same Torah that commands us to observe Shabbat, also commands us to blow shofar and does not make any explicit indication that Shabbat changes that. So what on earth are we doing not blowing shofar? Im leitu d'var Torahu af b'mikdash lo yidche. And if it's not in the Torah itself, right, then we shouldn't be blowing in the Beit HaMikdash, right? If it's the same, it's like a version of the argument we already read about Rava, right? Shabbat does not distinguish between the Beit HaMikdash and everywhere else for the purpose of biblical law. Avar Kahana, along comes Kahana, he passes by. Amrim, Hagavra Rabba Dinishole, he's a great rabbi. We can ask him our question. Atun Sha'alin Le, they went and they asked him. Amar Lon Katuv Echad Ome Yom Terua, Vachatuv Echad Ome Zichron Terua. He pointed out the contradiction in the Torah. Rosh Hashanah is both a Yom Terua and a Zichron Terua, a day of shofar blasts, and a remembrance of Torah of shofar blasts. Ha Ketzad. How can it be both of them? B'sha'ashahu chal b'chol, yom teruah. B'sha'ashahu chal b'shabbat, zichron teruah. Right, on a Shabbos, it's a zichron, it's only a remembrance. Mazkirin, we remember the shofar. Aval lo tokin, but we don't blow. What I don't want to get into, because it's not important for our purposes, is the fact that this statement here of the Yerushalmi doesn't seem to account for the question about the Beit HaMikdash. But we're going to kind of put that question aside for now, because it's not something that practically, unfortunately, concerns us. But the classic way this Yerushalmi is interpreted, and the Bavli is interpreted, is as follows. For the Yerushalmi, it does seem to be woven into the very fabric of Rosh Hashanah already from the Torah. There is a biblical prohibition to blow the shofar on Shabbat. According to the Bavli, there is simply a rabbinic prohibition to blow the shofar on Shabbat. Or to put it another way, there is a debate here between the Bavli and the Yerushalmi as the relevance of shofar to Shabbat. According to the Yerushalmi, the shofar was never meant for Shabbat. Despite the fact that the shofar is central to Rosh Hashanah, and the fact that Shabbat and Rosh Hashanah will often coincide. I heard someone, I was listening to a little bit of someone share, and they were saying 25%, you know, it's a 1 in 4 chance. I'm not sure how true that stat is, but nonetheless, it's pretty common for Rosh Hashanah to coincide with Shabbat. It's not an incredibly rare thing, right? But despite the fact that shofar is so central to Rosh Hashanah, we were never supposed to experience it very, very often, which means that Rosh Hashanah, which falls on Shabbat, must be defined by something else, right? We have to reinterpret Teruah. We have to re-understand the purpose of no shofar on Rosh Hashanah to still be teaching us something meaningful about Rosh Hashanah. The alternative way to try and parse all of this is that we should be blowing shofar on Shabbat, per the Bavli. But for some other reason, Shabbat triumphs over shofar. Per the Yerushalmi, Rosh Hashanah, Shabbat, and shofar are incompatible with one another. Per the Bavli, that incompatibility is not a problem, but nonetheless, something else is more important. And so over the coming weeks, we're kind of going to take a look at some of these different angles and try to gain different appreciations of Rosh Hashanah based on what exactly it is that we are understanding to be the motivating factor for our losing of the shofar on Shabbos. And the first idea that I want to explore tonight, and I'm very conscious of the time, because we had to start late because A, Mincha is late, but B, I had to actually be at back to school night tonight at HBHA, so we had to start later than usual, and so I don't want this to go on for too long, so we might finish off what I wanted to share tonight next week. But what I do want to at least start investigating is a new meaning of shofar. We've seen already, and we've seen repeatedly throughout the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, this distinction between a Yom Teruah and a Zichron Teruah. What we've not actually talked about too much, though, is what exactly a teruah is. It's obvious that Yom Teruah and Zichron Teruah capture different themes. I think that is something the Bavli and the Yerushalmi are already sensitive to. The problem is, what is a teruah? I've just been assuming it means shofar blast, but for people who've often come to my shiurim, you'll know that's never. We don't just assume always a word means what we think it means because that's what we believe it to mean. What does teruah actually mean? It is worth pointing out, and as I always, say, how do you find out the meaning of a word? You look up other instances of the word in which places in which it occurs, and you can figure out from there. And something I should just say, there are a bajillion occurrences in the Torah. That's an obvious exaggeration, but there are many, many instances in Tanakh where you will find teruah to mean blasts of sound. Right? It's not actually a particularly complicated derivation to figure out that Yom Teruah means a day of blasting a horn, because that is most of its occurrences in Tanakh. Nonetheless, there are some other examples, interesting examples of the potential root of trua that means something different. The first source I want to draw your attention to is Parashat Balak in Sefer Bamidbar. Right in the middle of his prophecies about the Jewish people, Bilam says, "Lo hibit aven beYaakov, no harm is in sight for Yaakov." V'lo ra'a amal beYisrael, no woe, no pain for the Jewish people. Hashem Elokav imo, their Lord, their God is with them. Uteruat melech bo, and their king's teruah is in their midst. What on earth is the king's teruah? Right. So here we see the word teruah occurring, and it's being used in a not, though as we'll see, there's still an obvious understanding, but it's not completely clear what exactly the king's teruah is. Again, when teruah occurs kind of as its own word, it's very obvious what it means. But what exactly is teruat melech bo? There are two possible interpretations. One is to look at a similar theme, which is picked up by the prophet Amos, source 6a. Ko amar Hashem al shlosha pish'ei Moav. God says, regarding three transgressions of Moav, va'al arba'a lo ashivenu, but for four, I will not revoke the decree. This is, by the way, just very poetic biblical Hebrew, so it's like not, it's very like dramatic speech. What is the thing that's really basically Moab? If they'd only done three things wrong, they would have been fine, but the fourth is the straw that breaks the camel's back. What is that fourth? Al sorfo atzmo melech Edom lasit, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. By the way, I should just add for people staring at the sheet and wondering how to pronounce that word I just highlighted. There is, I copied and pasted this from Sfaria, and there's supposed to be a Kamatz Katan. You pronounce it Sarfo, right? The Aleph with a big Aleph, like the way Corin kind of produce it. But this font in Microsoft Word does not have the Kamatz Katan, so it just drops it completely. So if you see in a source in this particular on these particular source sheets using this font, an unpronounceable letter, it's a Kamatz Katan is supposed to be there, just in case people are confused by how did I know how to pronounce that Sarfo? It's because I know this font is broken. But that's not the important reason why we are looking at 6a. We're looking at 6a for the next verse, which is God is angry at Moab, Vishilachti Esh b'Moab. I will send down fire upon them, V'achla Armanot HaKriyot. I shall devour the fortress of Kriyot. B'sha'on Moav, and Moav will die in tumult, b'tru'ah, b'kol shofar, amidst the trua, the sound, the screaming of the shofar, V'hichrati shofet mikirba, I will wipe out the ruler from her, v'chol sareha eherog ima, and I will slay all of her officials, Amar Hashem, thus says God. I will wipe them out. And among the imagery of total destruction, we have the truer of God. One understanding, and many Rishonim point, by the way, they link sources 6 and 6a together. What is the truat melech bo? The most terrifying sight you could ever imagine. If we think of God with the militaristic imagery that we tend not to talk about too much nowadays, but is very prevalent within Tanakh itself, and we imagine just the notion of any kind of majestic king, the sound of the king's horn, the shofar, blowing in the distance, means he is coming. In this particular case, again, it's battle imagery, it's destructive imagery, it is not a good sound for the people on the wrong side of the battle. Truat melech bo, understood one way, is absolutely terrifying. The root, understood this way, is resh vav ayin, I should add. However, there is another understanding of truat melech bo, which is actually argued by Rashi and others, that trua's root is not resh vav ayin, but resh ayin hey, re'a, would be one conjugation. And they point to this verse from Sefer Shmuel Bet, source 6b. Vayavo chushai, re'e, David, ha'ir, chushai, the friend of David, ha'melech, reached the city, v'avshalom yavov Yerushalayim, as Avshalom was entering Yerushalayim. Re'e here means a certain sense of friendship, companionship, allyship, right? That is another alternative interpretation of truah. We thus have two completely contrasting themes. One understanding of truat melech bo, one understanding of truah, is a terrifying, fearful, nigh on destructive image, and the other is the opposite. A nice hug and a cup of cocoa with your friend, right? Re'e is a friend. Our choice is, we can do one of two things. Either we can accept one of these translations, one of these meanings, as the correct one, and ignore the other, and our experience of Rosh Hashanah is defined by the translation we pick of truah. Or, and this is obviously what I want to do, spoiler alert, we can claim that these two different translations of truah, the ambiguity, the inherent ambiguity of the meaning of truah, draws our attention to two contrasting themes, but two legitimate themes of Rosh Hashanah, each of which is appropriate to bear in mind, but each of which should draw, you know, focus for different reasons. Most of the time on Rosh Hashanah, and even though I have, you know, in the past also taken issue with this understanding, but I would say the conventional understanding of Rosh Hashanah is the Amos, truer, right? It is terrifying. We sit in judgment, you know, every year I rail against Unatana Tokef. It is a beautiful piyut, but it should not define our Rosh Hashanah experience, right? Who will live, who will die? We spoke about that at length last year with the run-up to Rosh Hashanah, I think. It was last year. The point being, right, often our Rosh Hashanah experience is nonetheless defined by the truer of destruction, the truer of fear. But there is an alternative truer to focus on. And that is the truer of the Re'e David, the friend, the companion. And while to a certain extent, and I am happy to admit that trying to connect one theme to the other on, you know, Shabbat versus the weekday might be a little bit of a, it's not a stretch, but it's just, there's no necessarily compelling reason to choose one over the other. I would argue that, given one version of truer is definitionally loud, right? The Truah of Amos is a physical sound, right? That idea that the king is coming to whack your head off, right? With his sword, right? That is a sound you hear and are terrified by. In contrast, the Truah of Companionship is not accompanied by any fanfare. And so what I would like to suggest is why it's particularly pertinent for Shabbat is because this coming Rosh Hashanah, right, the first day is a Zichron Teruah. We don't hear the Teruah. We don't actually listen to it. It's not a day of Teruah. It's not a Yom Teruah. It is impossible this coming Rosh Hashanah on the first day to think of that militaristic, destructive God imagery, because you need to literally be hearing a shofar to feel it. When you have a Zichron Teruah, when you just think about the themes of what Teruah means, that lends itself far more obviously towards this notion of companionship. This notion of having some sort of relationship of re'eh with God. And the truth is, if we look at source number 7, which is one of the huge themes of the Musaf Amidah, right? Zichronot, remembrance, is one of the core themes of Rosh Hashanah, right? What do we daven in the giant Musaf Amidah? Elokeinu v'Elokeinu zochenu b'zichron tov lefanecha. Remember us favorably before you. Ufokdenu b'fkudat Yeshua v'rachamim mishmei shmei kedem. Right, be mindful of us for deliverance and compassion from the internal high heavens. Right, one of the major themes we ask God is to recall us favorably. Zichronot is this nice recollection. It's this very, very positive memories of us. Again, the classic theme of Rosh Hashanah, obviously, Avinu Malkeinu. Right, God is both our Father and our King. Again, Zichronot speaks to the idea more of God being the kind father, thinking of us really, really positively, than the terrifying king. Yom Teruah versus Zichron Teruah doubles down on that. It's not a day of a terrifying blast of sound that conjures the image of the king riding into the room. It's a Zichron Teruah re-recall, the truer, the re'eh of God. And we ask God to recall ourselves with that same positivity. And while the Machza doesn't itself invoke this theme explicitly, it is found. We don't often talk about this too much, but it is found. For instance, in Parashat Vayechi, right, we are familiar with Hamalach HaGoel Oti as the song, you know, we sing to kids as they're going to sleep at night. But the kind of the Yaakov has many, many brachot within Vayechi. And he also says, Vayvarechad Yosef Vayomar, and he blessed Joseph saying, Ha'elokim asher hithalchu avotai lefanav, Avraham v'Yitzchak, the God in whose ways my fathers Avraham and Yitzchak walked, Ha'elokim haro'eh oti, God who has been my ro'eh, me'odi ad hayom hazeh, from my birth to this very day. Right? He invokes God. Yaakov invokes God as his ro'eh. Ramban jumps on this. Vayitchen sheyihya haro'eh oti migzerat re'acha. Right? Ramban is like, what is Yaakov referring to here? Ro'eh oti means from the same word as re'acha, and then he quotes Mishlei, re'acha avicha al tazov, do not desert your father's friend. Ki b'midah ahi shalom v're'ut. For in this attribute there is peace and, again, friendship. Ramban connects this idea of re'acha, ro'eh, tru'ah, to the notion of friendship. In other words, it can sound bizarre to be talking about God in the language of friendship, in the language of companionship, but it is found. It is a plausible theme of Rosh Hashanah, and I want to argue it is a major theme of Rosh Hashanah this year, when all we have is the Zichron Teruah and not the Yom Teruah. But it is very nice to say we should think of God as a companion, as a friend. Right? It is plausible to argue that it is a theme of Rosh Hashanah. What does that actually mean? Right? What does it mean to be friends with God? The idea just sounds so strange. The idea just sounds so alien. So when we talk about God as companion, what exactly are we expressing? And we are familiar with certain emotions we're supposed to have towards God, right? The concept of love is definitely something, right? We are supposed to love God. It's a recurring theme of the Torah. It's a recurring theme of Jewish life. But we tend to leave a lot of these emotional terms pretty poorly defined because it's hard, right? Rambam describes it always as this total sense of being consumed by God. That's what love is. But the reality is, we don't really talk about these things, right? Chassidim maybe more so talk about having emotions towards God, but it's all very nice to say one should see God as a companion. But what are we talking about? What is, it's nice to say Shabbos Rosh Hashanah this year, the core theme is God as companion, but what should we actually be thinking about? And so there are some really, really interesting sources that seem to point us in a good direction for this. The first is Shir HaShirim Rabbah, right? A Midrash for Shir HaShirim. And it says the following, commenting on the verse, Dodi li va'ani lo, my beloved is mine and I am his. So again, the Shir HaShirim is all about, is always understood as an allegorical love story between God and the Jewish people. But the Midrash builds off this. The ellipses are just where we have kind of verses proving the point. But Huli Lelokim, he is my God, Va'ani lo le'uma, I am his nation. Huli Lelokim, he's my God, Va'ani lo la'am ve'uma, I am his people and nation. Huli la'av, he is my father, Va'ani lo levein, and I am his child. Huli le'ro'eh, he is my shepherd, right? Which is also, by the way, the same word as friend. But Va'ani lo le'tzon, I am his flock. Huli le'shomer, he is my guardian. Va'ani lo le'cherem, I am his vineyard. There are, we don't have friendship within this list, but the point is, right, you can have lots of different relationships with the Ribono Shel Olam, says this Midrash. Right, this is actually similar to part of what we will say on Yom Kippur. We kind of sing part of the Selichot, kind of riffs off some of these ideas and develops others, but the point is, we can each have different relationships with God. We might relate to him as our Elohim, and we are his people. We might see him as an Av, a father. We might see him as a Ro'eh, a shepherd. We might see him as a Shomer, a guardian, right? All of these different relationships are plausible, which is just to say we aren't always fixed in one perspective or another when it comes to forging a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. But when it comes to actually defining friendship. So our first port of call is far from a Jewish source, but someone who grappled with this a lot was C.S. Lewis, who describes the four loves. And this was actually I helpfully found a lot of sources to help. I long story short, when writing the Shir, I came across this idea of God as Tru'ah and Tru'ah implying friendship, and then I was like, where do I go from here? How do I actually find sources that will point to the Ribono Shel Olam being having a relationship of almost friendship with us? And there was this wonderful tradition article where someone took basically C.S. Lewis's four loves and kind of linked them to different writings, different sources, some of which we're about to see, that kind of speak to different aspects of relationships we can have. So one of the loves is, per C.S. Lewis, friendship, which he defines as follows. Lovers are normally face to face, absorbed in each other, friends side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover they have in common some insight or interest or even taste, which the others do not share. What makes friends friends, says C.S. Lewis, is a shared goal. Companions are united in trying to achieve an end. And it, to a certain extent, it's not a high-level relationship, but it is a powerful one. Right? Unlike lovers who are absorbed with one another, friends are absorbed by the common interest. To be a friend is to share a common goal. And obviously, unlike love, where attraction is assumed, where exclusivity might be assumed, friendship is not like that. Friendship is simply, I have a goal, you have that same goal, we are therefore friends. Is it possible for us to speak religiously about us sharing goals with God? Well, first, it's worth pointing out source number 11, right? Rambam has a very similar definition of friendship, right? Commenting on the Mishnah in Avot, commenting on Pirkei Avot, where we are taught famously, "Uknei lecha chaver," acquire for yourself a friend, right? Rambam launches an entire thesis on friendships. Va'ahuvim shalosh minim. There are three different types of friends. Ohev to'elet, a friend who has a kind of very specific, benefit in mind. Ohev menucha, a friend who wants to enjoy something with another. Ve'ohev maila, and a friend who has a virtue. This is the highest level of friendship. And he defines the ohev maila as follows. Ve'ohev maila hu shehiya ta'ut shnehem. Echad, hatov. Right? They share a common goal. Echad, and they want to help each other, behegia hatov, in reaching this good. How yachad, they want to achieve it together, right? There is some good. And they want to achieve it together, and that's what makes them friends. V'zeh ha'ohev asher tziva liknato. And this is the very friend we are actually commanded by the Mishnah to acquire, right? It's not these other. When it says k'nei lecha chaver, Rambam says, what's the kind of friend you have to acquire? Basically, people who share your mission and vision. V'hu ka'ahavat harav l'talmid v'hatalmid l'rav. And Rambam adds, this is the rabbinic relationship with their students too. Right? They share a common goal. Rambam echoes this idea that friendship is all about sharing a common goal. Obviously, when it comes to God, right, we're not going to have exactly the same notion of relationship, but it is not beyond the realms of possibility. It's not crazy to recognize that a core idea within our Jewish lives is that we are all collectively working to a shared goal, not just with each other, but with God too. Rambam in his Sefer HaMitzvot, right, puts this actually very nicely, right? The third positive mitzvah he describes, Hu shetzivanu ba'ahavat yit'ala, right? He ba'ahavato yit'ala, we are commanded to love God, may he be exalted. Sheatak ish, when you love another, ish echad, tisaper bishvachav v'tirbeh bahem v'tikre b'nei ha'adam la'ohev la'ahovoto. When you love something, you share it with others, right? That which you love, you're constantly talking about to others positively. Rambam talks about the major purpose of human beings, of Jews, is to love God and share that love with others. Crucially, and this is actually a very important point for Jewish Theology 101, this is not an evangelical goal or an expansionist goal. It's an educational goal, right? We share Torah. We share our love of God. We don't preach. Admittedly, Rambam defines this as a human goal, not a human God goal. But nonetheless, we have this kind of shared goal all Jews share. However, in the very Amidah of Rosh Hashanah itself, we actually expand this notion to include God to a certain extent. Right? One of the recurring themes of the Rosh Hashanah davening, every single Rosh Hashanah davening, and Yom Kippur too, we will say, V'chein tein pachtecha Hashem Elokeinu al ma'aseh, al kol ma'asecha. Right? And so, place your awe upon all your creations, ve'imatecha al kol ma shebarata, and your dread upon all you have created, v'yira'ucha kol ha'ma'asim, all your works will revere you, v'yishtachavu lefanecha kol ha'beruim, and everyone will bow down before you, v'ye'asu chulam aguda echat, make everyone one single group, in order to do your will with a perfect heart. We're not just talking about Jews, we're talking about everyone, the universal desire for God to appear. We ask God to do that too. Right? On Rosh Hashanah, one of the core themes of Rosh Hashanah is turning to God and being like, we've spent a long time trying to bring everyone else to recognize your presence. Can you do a little bit of the heavy lifting too? And this is also very, very clear from one of the key core tefillot of Rosh Hashanah that we just happen to say every single day, Aleinu, right? Next time you're reading Aleinu, notice just how overwhelming this theme is. But Aleinu was originally composed for Rosh Hashanah, so I just chose a little bit of the second paragraph of Aleinu. This is probably, and I include myself, this is when you are confidently saying Aleinu off by heart, and these sentences are the sentences that you often accidentally skip. I always say this with L'David Hashem Ori, when we start saying L'David Hashem Ori, by the second day I'm like, I definitely know this already off by heart. I don't need to look in the Siddur anymore. And then after a while, I start saying L'David Hashem Ori off by heart, and I'm like, it feels quicker than it did when I was reading it from the Siddur. And then I look at the Siddur again and I'm like, oh, that's because I kept on skipping certain verses from the David Hashem Ori. Same is true with Aleinu. Aleinu is probably the number one tefillah we think we know off by heart that we don't. But within Aleinu, we say, Yakiru v'yedu'u kol yoshvei tevel. They will realize and know all the inhabitants of the world. Ki lacha tichra. Kol berech tishava kol lashon, every knee must bend, every tongue must swear allegiance. Lefonecha Hashem Elokeinu yichru v'yipolu, before you, our God, they will bow, they will bend over. V'lichvod shimcha yikar yitenu, and give your name honor to glory of your name to give honor. V'kablu chulam et ol malchutecha, everyone will accept the yoke of your kingdom. V'timloch aleihem emehera li'olam v'od, you will reign over them soon, forever and ever. We daven to God once again to join us in this goal. The notion of us having some sort of companionship with God is not crazy. It's not as alien as it might feel. It is not bizarre. There are plenty of sources that, if we think of friendship as the shared common goal between two individuals, we ask God repeatedly and assume God shares that goal. The notion of treating God as a friend, as a companion in that sense, is rooted into and given voice in the core tefillot of the Amidah. There was one rabbinic figure, however, who took this notion of companionship and friendship to a more intense degree. You'll never guess who it will be. In this particular instance, I'm conscious of the fact sometimes we are intentionally looking at the philosophy of Rav Soloveitchik or the viewpoints of Rav Soloveitchik. I did not go into this shir with any intention whatsoever to share Rav Soloveitchik Torah. This was not the shir I was going to talk about Rav Soloveitchik, until it turned out, guess who writes explicitly about the notion of having a companionship with God? Well, it's obvious. It's Rav Soloveitchik. Let's take a look at just two sources, and with this we'll end the shir. The first is from the Chumash Mesoret HaRav, which is a Chumash with the commentary of Rav Soloveitchik, called from 18,000 different places, commenting on a verse we saw earlier where Yaakov refers to God as his friend. Right? So Rav Soloveitchik says the following. Nachmanides, Ramban, we saw this ourselves, and his commentary elucidates that the word haro'eh is derived from the word re'ah, friend. In this vein, Rashi in Masechet Shabbat explains the famous comment of Hillel to the potential convert. And this, by the way, is an immense interpretation. Absent everything else, this is not something I've often heard before, despite the fact that apparently it's Rashi. But the essence of the whole Torah is that one should not do to one's friend what he wouldn't want done to himself, says Rav Soloveitchik. Right? I don't think this is Rashi. I didn't actually look it up. I probably should have done. That's just an obvious factual point I could have looked up. But the friend, says Rav Soloveitchik, refers to God himself. Ain't that an amazing interpretation of don't do to your friend what you wouldn't want done to yourself? Right? Don't treat God dismissively. In this sense, God is described as being a member of the group, as it were, a friend and a comrade. There is no sense of rule from above, transcendence, absolute supremacy, royal pride, or inaccessibility. God's kingdom in Israel is permeated with intimacy and closeness. The phrase Truat Melech, the friendship of the king, that's how Rav Soloveitchik interprets Bilam's bracha, should be understood as theo-comradeship, symbolizing a God-man community. Says Rav Soloveitchik, and he actually takes this term friend even further, the relationship you have with your friends, you should have with God too. And I've mentioned previously, at some point we were talking about davening. We talked about three approaches to tefillah. I think that was probably the last year I ended up giving. It was a while ago. And I may have mentioned then, or I've mentioned in passing since then, the idea that Rav Schechter is very insistent that you should always, always, always ask for personal needs during the Amidah. Right? You should always ask for something personal in the Amidah. And quite frankly, it makes a lot of sense if you think of the Ribono Shel Olam as a friend. Right? We're always making requests of our friends. We're always leaning on them for things. We don't assume to a large degree that our friends will resent coming to our help, right? We can turn around to God as a friend because we have that intimate relationship with him, says Rav Soloveitchik. It's not simply we share a common goal, but it's more than that. He's actually, in some sense, we share a close relationship. This was also something echoed by Rav Soloveitchik in The Emergence of Ethical Man. We had a whole sheer series on The Emergence of Ethical Man. Rav Soloveitchik never published this. It was a series of notebooks that he had written, but he never wanted to publish. But he says the following. I always picture the proclamation of the divine kingdom at Sinai. I always picture Matan Torah as the rewarding with a sovereign crown, a beloved companion, who guided to victory a revolutionary band during times of trial and sacrifice, when the whole movement was banned and persecuted. When all the promises came true and the elder of the clan faithfully fulfilled his mission, the grateful members grant their beloved leader comrade royal power as a token of appreciation. God is described as being a member of the group, a fellow wanderer, a friend, and a comrade. This idea, which is also something on Rosh Hashanah, this actually just occurs to me now. I didn't write this in my notes. Just occurs to me now. Rosh Hashanah is the coronation of God. It's an idea that we see God as our king. Rav Soloveitchik interprets that bestowal of kingship not as a recognition of distance, but a recognition of friendship. You have been our leader. You helped us when no one else did. You've been a friend to us, God. Now we appoint you our king. Because you have been faithful to us, we want to be faithful to you. The idea that God is a companion. God is someone for us to turn to and cry out to with our needs is a core theme of Rosh Hashanah. It is an alternative interpretation of Truah. I would argue. It is most appropriate to think of that on the day when it is Zichron Teruah, when we don't have the literal blast of the Teruah, the other interpretation, echoing in our ears, right? Instead, all we have is the Zichron, we have the remembrance, and so we think about the other meaning of Teruah, the other interpretation, friendship, comradeship, the sharing of a common goal, the sense of intimacy. This Rosh Hashanah, first day falls on Shabbos, let's think about a different relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. Let's recognize our shared goals and our responsibility in bringing those goals to fruition. Part of Teshuvah is realizing we failed in bringing those goals to fruition. But let's think a little bit about that. And let's also recognize that God is someone with whom we have a comradeship, with whom we have a companionship, with whom we have a friendship. And so we can turn to him, especially on Rosh Hashanah, with our hopes, our fears, and our dreams, in the hope that he will respond to them the way any dear friend would.